This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 91. Today we speak with Joseph Pipa about William Perkins and the development of Puritan preaching. Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we want to thank everyone who helps to make this program possible. To read more about how you can contribute, please visit reformedforum.org/support. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Nick Batzig, who's a church planter out of Richmond Hill, Georgia. How are you doing, Nick?
Good. Thank you, Camden.
It's great to have you back with us. And we're very excited today because we are going to be speaking with Dr. Joseph A. Pipa, Jr., who's President and Professor of Historical and Systematic Theology at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. Dr. Pipa, it's great to have you on.
Thank you, Camden. It's a great privilege to be with you all today.
Well, Nick got this all scheduled and set up, and just wanted to say a few words about Greenville. We very much admire Greenville. We often don't give it as much attention as it deserves. But Nick, did you want to say a few things?
Well, I just thought it would be fitting as we are interviewing Dr. Pipa on his doctoral dissertation on the preaching of William Perkins, development in preaching to the conscience. And just want to tell our listeners that if you are interested in pursuing pastoral ministry, I really highly recommend Greenville Seminary. I wanted to just give a quick recommendation, especially to the homiletics courses that we had there. They were, to this day, I'm still benefiting greatly from the things I learned in homiletics. Dr. Pipa and John Carrick, who we've had on Christ the Center also, really invest a lot of time in helping give men the tools they need to become the best preachers they can be. Obviously, you know, God has to gift men, but I just want to really recommend that if you're interested in being the best preacher you can be and pastor, Greenville Seminary is an outstanding school. So we wanted to just give that plug at the outset.
Right. Nick, of course, is a alumnus of this fine institution. And so you can judge at least in part the quality of their education from Nick. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing.
Yeah, I don't know.
I think it's a good thing. I've heard Nick preach and has definitely been taught well, although he's gifted by God, of course, as well. So yeah, check out Greenville. You can visit them online at gpts.edu. And they have different conferences and other things going on at different times of the year, but all that information's on the web. So you can check out Greenville and consider that if you're considering the seminary in the future.
And just briefly, I wanted to mention a few of Dr. Pipa's books since we have him on, and our listeners may not be as familiar, but Dr. Pipa has written several books, one which I was just told is out of print, which is called The Root and the Branch. Is that correct, Dr. Pipa?
That's correct. It's in the person and work of Christ.
The person and work of Christ. I have read portions of that. It is an outstanding little book. And I think that Greenville Seminary, I've been told here today that Greenville Seminary does have some copies, copies that they had from previous orders and printings. So if you are interested in getting a copy of that book, you can call the Greenville, the Presbyterian bookstore and pick up a copy. Dr. Pipe has also written, his probably most well-known book is On the Lord's Day, and that is a phenomenal treatment of the applicability and practice of the Lord's Day in the New Covenant and biblically the biblical teaching on it. So want to encourage you to pick up a copy of that and read that if you have not. And then he also has a book that is geared toward discipleship, which I think is one of a kind, one in its class, is the Westminster Confession Study Book, which any pastors in confessional churches will be glad to know that there is a book like this out there that actually is, it breaks down the confession of faith and into discipleship questions. Do you want to just take a minute, Dr. Pipa, and tell us a little bit about that?
Okay, Nick. In the book, it's 26 chapters, and it covers all of the doctrines and practices of a Reformed biblical faith. It's arranged as a series of topical question and answer Bible studies that are keyed to the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms. We use it in discipleship, new Christians or people new to the Reformed faith, men discipling men, women, couples. We've used it in a number of instances for core groups in church planting, and it's been a very effective tool because not only do the people get grounded in the breadth and depth of Reformed doctrine and piety, but it also, by the discussion format, really melds them together as a group. And so it has worked quite well as that.
And that, very good.
Capacity as well.
Very good. Well, we definitely recommend that you pick up a copy of that and check that out. And if you are planning any discipleship groups or other other areas of teaching in your church, that you would consider getting that. And you also have a commentary coming out on the Book of Galatians, and that is in the Mentor series, correct?
Right. Yes, with Christian Focus Publications.
Wonderful.
So be on the lookout
probably
for that.
By the end of the year.
Well, that's excellent. There's a lot available there for you, and I would encourage you, along with Nick, to take a look at those books. But today we're going to be speaking not about a book per se, but about a dissertation. Dr. Piper wrote it back in 1985, William Perkins and the Development of Puritan Preaching, which is submitted in partial fulfillment of a PhD at Westminster Theological Seminary. This is an excellent dissertation, and I think it's going to be of great interest to many of our listeners. In this dissertation, Dr. Piper, correct me if I'm wrong, but just from the outset, you're starting to argue that William Perkins was actually the chief instrument through whom the new Reformed method was adopted universally by the Puritans in the 17th century, that he was the vector that really brought about this Puritan style of preaching.
Right, Camden. I think vector is a good word. He didn't invent the method.
Okay, certainly.
Because of his significance, and because of the book Art of Prophesying, which was the first English language book on homiletics after the Reformation. So through his sermons and influence in the book, there was really a major shift in Puritan England.
Now, Perkins, of course, one of the foremost Puritans. But apparently he had enormous influence. Was his influence, at least in his writings and in other places, was it as pronounced before he wrote The Art of Prophesying, or was that book really what kind of put him on the map?
No, I think it's probably the other way around, Camden.
Okay.
The book was influential because of his tremendous influence.
Certainly, okay.
Stayed after he took his M.A. at Christ College in Cambridge in 1584. He stayed on as a fellow, which is a teacher. You're a bachelor. You live on campus, and was probably one of the foremost theologians of the late 16th century. He also was a phenomenal preacher, and people recognizing his preaching ability asked him if he would serve as a lecturer. Now, a lecturer was a particular concept that developed in Puritan England. Lecturer would give expository, or would preach, not at the stated times on the Lord's Day, in local parish churches in order to supplement the preaching, or take care of the dearth of preaching. And Perkins was a lecturer right across the street from Christ College at Great St. Andrews.
Huh.
And so he chose that work because he could influence both the town and the gown from that particular pulpit, a lot like Calvary Glenside.
Yeah, right.
Dr. Piper, in your dissertation you mentioned, I've heard this before, I don't know where this is recorded first, that William Perkins was probably a drunk before he was converted, lived a pretty wild and rebellious life, was converted to Christ, and do we know anything of the influences that came to bear on him early after his conversion? I know, you know, he got into the works of Calvin, obviously. Do we know much about the early influences on Perkins?
Perkins probably, his family was probably with Puritan sympathies. We say that because they sent him to a college that was distinctively a Puritan college to study under Lawrence Chatterton, who was the patriarch of the Puritan movement. So he would have been exposed to, in addition to his university education, to Puritan emphases and piety. He was converted probably between 1581 and 1584. His case is a lot like Calvin's, and we don't know any specifics, but that in 1581 he still had a reputation as a wild drunk. In 1584 he was going out to the hill outside of Cambridge where the gallows were and preaching to the men who were being executed.
Oh, wow.
And so sometime within that sphere, that period of time, that he was converted, and he'd already been training, and so he had, obviously, the background to begin exhorting. And he took his M.A. then in 84. He also evidently was quite addicted to writings on black magic and sorcery.
Really?
I wonder if does that sort of explain why he had that section in one of his works on witchcraft? That's kind of I know that's a very popular section in his works for a lot of scholars.
What is it, Advice to the Countryman or something like that? And he has a section on that, and that I believe he mentions in passing autobiographically that he once was addicted to these things himself.
Wow.
Huh.
It's really interesting how the Lord brings certain men out of such great darkness. I know all men are in darkness by nature, but how he brings men like a John Bunyan or a Perkins out of such darkness at these times and uses them so mightily. With regard to his preaching...
it's also an encouragement. If in fact his family were Puritans... he would have been raised in a covenant home, and that's a great encouragement as well, that although he, at the university, went into this rebellion, which often happens, that God had his hand on him and converted him.
Yes, yes, that is a good encouragement. Hmm. With regard to his preaching more specifically, what kind of influence would Calvin have had on him? I know, and I've heard this secondhand, and I know you deal with this a bit in your lecture, that the writing of sermons was common at this time, and that they were actually trained in note-taking for sermons. And I've heard that there were often three or four guys writing down Calvin's sermons, which is why we have them now. I suppose if that's true, that Perkins would have had access to Calvin's sermons?
Yes, we know that by the time Perkins was at university, that a number of Calvin's sermons were available in England, as well as some of his commentaries. And there is a clear relationship between what Calvin does and kind of a seminal form in his preaching and the new Reformed method. Let me take a step backwards just to, for the sake of some listeners that might not know. New Reformed method, there were basically two methods of preaching at the time of the Reformation. There was the modern form that under Roman Catholics and High Anglicans developed a very ornate style and full of logical niceties and such. And then there was the ancient form, which was seen, for example, in Chrysostom. They're known to read a portion of the text, explain it, read the next portion, explain it, apply it, and such as that. And in the Reformation, the desire to get to a simple form of preaching, the modern form is greatly simplified, and it's not that different from kind of the traditional form that is taught, say, in Broadus. are in Scott. And the ancient form is used by many of the early English reformers, and it was used by Calvin. The new reformed method, which Perkins popularized, took the ancient form, the homily, and imposed a structure on it.
Okay.
For example, if you have people have access to the Westminster Directory of Worship, that is the form of preaching that is laid out there in the Directory of Worship. A portion of the text would be read and explained, large narrative summarized, a smaller portion paraphrased. If there were any particular exegetical difficulties, they'd be briefly opened up. Then the preacher would derive from the scripture what they called a doctrine. We might call it a proposition. And that would be a truth that was taught in that passage. He then would explain that truth, and then he would, and so proofs, now Perkins was not as strong on proofs as the later Puritans, but that proofs are the next part of what's called a tripartite division of the sermon, where the doctrine is explained and proven particularly from Scripture, and then the uses are the application. And as people read Puritan sermons, that's primarily the method that they're going to come across. Sometimes there'll be a sermon that simply have a text, one doctrine with its application. But other times you'll actually have a portion read, explained, a doctrine derived, uses given, application, and then another portion read, doctrine derived, uses given. Now, that's what you see in Calvin's homilies. He would read the first section of paragraph, and then he would, in explaining that, often even use the word doctrine to summarize a truth that he wanted to derive from that section. And then he also used the word use for application. I didn't always do it, but it's a clear pattern, and not only in his sermons, but also in his commentaries. So it was Calvin's way of keeping a bit of flow and coherence and momentum to the ancient method, to the homily form of preaching. But because of his use of those terms, we see that he was aware of them, and surely would have been one of the lines of influence then on Perkins and the and through Perkins the Puritans. Bishop Hooper was the first one in England to use the form, and he used it in his sermons on Jonah, preached before Edward VI. And we really don't know why he adopted that form. It's really he's the first Englishman to do it. But we know that Musculus is probably the first writer that actually used that form, and he used it in some of his commentaries. And it has not been worked out to this point, as far as I know, is was there a direct relationship between Musculus and Hooper? Was it Hooper reading Musculus and reading Calvin? And then a man in the comet named Hyperius, who did a great deal for Protestant homiletics and simplified the modern form, but he also suggests the Puritan, what became the Puritan tripartite method of preaching as a form. So these things were going on. Perkins would have been exposed to the writings of these men. He actually mentions Hyperius as one of his sources when he gives his bibliography in the Art of Prophesying.
Now,
because the Puritans were so well versed in Calvin, I'm convinced that he also would have been a model, because their method really is the homily with the structure imposed upon it.
Mm-hmm. Now, you do describe three lines of evidence that show Perkins' role in the universal adoption of this new reform method. How sharp is the contrast between the preaching before and the preaching after the Art of Prophesying?
Well, before, ought to prophesy, and although Hooker used it, and a contemporary of Perkins, Udall, used it. So if you...
Just a handful.
Chatterton used... We only have two extant sermons of Chatterton. Okay. Then he used it, then he didn't use it. After Perkins, it's the rare exception of the preacher that doesn't use the new Reformed method. And so, again, it's circumstantial, but the art of prophesying stands there kind of as the continental divide in homiletics in England for the Puritans. Interestingly, some non-Puritans as well began to use the method after Perkins. And it's suggested that one of Perkins' students, Samuel Ward, later did not use the method. And that has brought up questions. But Samuel Ward, in fact, probably repudiated his Puritanism. And he would deliberately not use the method because by that point, it really was synonymous with being a Puritan.
So he didn't want to be identified.
Right.
Dr. Piper, I'm wondering, and I don't know, I didn't read your entire dissertation, but I'm wondering if you could talk even just briefly about any similarity or dissimilarity between William Ames and his use of Ramus logic in the construction of his sermons and Perkins. Is there similarity there? Is Ames taking things in a different direction or developing them further or differently?
Well, Ramus, who was a French logician, rhetorician, and probably was a French Protestant, was martyred on St. Bartholomew's Day, and so he was something of a Protestant saint, developed his approach to rhetoric and logic, seeking, again, to simplify them and make them more useful to the common people. So he made a clear distinction between rhetoric and logic, whereas in the schools by that point, they'd been put together. That's why I said the sermons were so full of these rhetorical niceties and logical intricacies that they could get quite complicated. So he divided between the two, and he labored for simplicity. So he sought to pretty much revamp Aristotelian logic. He rejected, apparently, the syllogistic form of reasoning. And a number of commonsensical things. He had his nine arguments that he would use for invention. His principle is you always moved from the general to the specific, cause to effect, example to definition, always looking for the species. And he believed that if you laid things out in their most simple natural order of going from the most clearly demonstrable to its effects, that your reasoning would be very self-evident. He also developed the dichotomy so that everything is done in pairs. He believed that was the best way to break out truth, and he got down to the last pair, the very most precise thing, and there'd be no place left to go. Now, for a long time, a lot of people simply said that the New Reform Method was simply Ramism applied to preaching. And I don't deny that Ramus influenced Perkins and other Puritans. Chatterton was Ramistic in his logic and teaching. And of course, Ames was Ramistic. But there's these other elements that I think influenced Perkins much more in terms of homiletical theory and philosophy. I think that Ramus influenced Perkins in terms of how he often, the method he used to teach. And so, for example, Art of Prophesying, you'll see the Ramistic method of dichotomy, and you'll see in some of Perkins' works, Ramus in his charts, such as the Golden Chain, other things like that. But Perkins also had a high opinion of Aristotle, and Perkins would would use syllogisms as well as the mystic dichotomies. And he used other of Aristotelian devices. And so I don't think that Perkins was as much in homiletical theory as in his communication method in teaching, really, that much using Raymism. Although you'll find just different Raymistic things in him. And there was an English work on Raymism by a man named McElmaine, and he applies Raymism to preaching and gets very similar results. But one of the big differences is that Raymus still thought preaching was a subset of rhetoric and logic, whereas one of Perkins' primary arguments and the Reformation argument is that homiletics needs to stand on its own as a separate science and not assumed under something else.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, there was influence of Raymism on Puritanism and on Perkins, but I don't think it is even the primary influence on a Perkins' approach to preaching. And some suggest that, and you see this in Ames then, that Raymism's rhetoric, or Pritha's logic, really is quite conducive to Congregationalism.
Really?
Again, with its individual emphasis, keeping going an emphasis on the individual. So I've not done a lot of work there, but I know that is a theory.
Hmm.
I was going to ask a follow-up question that takes us in a little different direction. I don't know, and I can't prove this for a fact, but there seems to be a shift from some of the reformers, at least. I know Zwingli preached Lectio Continua book by book, or at least through Matthew, I've been told. And Calvin obviously preached through books of the Bible, and everybody knows the story about him leaving Geneva and coming back and picking back up. Did Perkins, was he committed to preaching through books of the Bible? And I guess I'm also wondering, at what point does it shift to where the Puritans start picking more generically, I don't know if that's a good word, the text that they're going to preach on?
Perkins did both. He preached the occasional sermon, and he preached through books. So, for example, he preached through Galatians. He did Jude, the first three chapters of Revelation, and some other books like that. You know, his preaching was fairly limited. He preached once a week, and he died quite young. But that was clearly a commitment that he had. But the new reform method would lend itself, when men had pastoral concerns they wanted to address, they would use a new reform method, expound the text, derive the doctrine, and then maybe preach a series on the fear of God, or perhaps what's most familiar today would be Jeremiah Burroughs on gospel worship, where he takes the text from Leviticus, develops his doctrine, and then he spells out a treatise on that. But the Puritans remained committed to the Lectio Continua preaching. They simply used, they did the doctrinal preaching as well.
Okay.
So, yeah, there would be a shift there in that they did not exclusively. They would have preached more occasional sermons.
Speaking
than, say, Calvin would have, but there still was a commitment as well as to preaching through books.
Now, I was reading that Perkins, in 1587, he preached a sermon denouncing the practice of kneeling to receive communion. Was Perkins and were the Puritans in general willing to preach on hot button issues like that? Did they do that very often?
Perkins avoided, for the most part, the really central Puritan hot button issues.
Okay.
And he did so. He had made a decision that he wanted to be able to preach, and so he would. He wasn't going to just put himself out there. So he did preach that sermon, and later when he was called on the carpet for preaching that sermon, he he said that basically, you know, he believes that what he said was truth, but perhaps could have used, maybe he didn't use the wisest, it wasn't the wisest place or occasion to do it, is the way he put it.
Okay.
The same way that he was apparently associated with the Presbyterian movement, but he didn't make that an issue. Cartwright kind of came to the same position when Cartwright later said, a man would be better off to conform and remain in his pulpit than not to wear a clerical garb and be put out of his pulpit. And some of his more radical Puritan friends were upset with him for that kind of compromise. But most of them, after the Besterian controversy, had determined that each man, to the degree that he could in his conscience, would submit. Now, the reason Perkins was a lecturer and not a minister in the Church of England is that lecturers didn't have to subscribe to the Book of Common Prayer, didn't have to use the vestments. And so by his very actions, he was also demonstrating that, no, that's not the direction I'm going to go. And I was just rereading some of his quotations in his exposition of the Second Commandment, which are quite clearly regulative principle type applications that he is making on the Second Commandment. But he did choose to look for the long haul. Trincherud, in his book, calls it passive resistance. There was the Besterian controversy. It started in 1565 when Elizabeth decided she would enforce the prayer book requirements for vestments and such as that. There was a flurry of pamphlets and stuff, and eventually Parliament and the bishops sided with the Queen. And the Presbyterian controversy, now that was 65, so that would have been pre-Perkins. The Besterian and the Presbyterian controversy went on from mid-80s until the 90s. It was destroyed by the Martin Marprelate tracts, which were pretty harsh, sarcastic attacks on the prelacy. And at that point, although the Puritans had always had a pastoral agenda, Trincherud argues that they really more consciously adopted this passive resistance. They would push the issues as much as they could. They would conform to the degree that each man could in good conscience. And then they had a threefold agenda. They filled the pulpits. And it's hard for us today to even begin to imagine the popularity of preaching in Elizabethan England. But you can look at the publication list and stuff like that. It really is quite phenomenal. And then they picked up publications, recognizing that the books could get to a lot of people that didn't have Puritan preachers. And then they, thirdly, were very committed to ministerial training. They had Puritan colleges, but they also worked with young men. They did a lot of what we call internships. And so they had an agenda. And that agenda is eventually, in God's providence, what brought about the religious background for the Westminster Assembly, with the Civil War and the Westminster Assembly. One other thing about Perkins' preaching, and it's difficult to know exactly what all he did, he was different, say, from Owen. All of Owen's stuff, and Calvin was the same way, and Geneva did have a paid secretary, who was in charge of the transcriptions of Calvin's later sermons, which is why we have so many of them. And Calvin never edited those for book form.
Mm-hmm.
So they went from the secretary to the printer. That's why when people read those sermons, they should read them out loud. The same with Owen. The best way to learn to read Owen is read them out loud, because the great majority of what we have from Owen is taken down in dictation. The Puritans actually developed a form of shorthand called brachiography. And so these were taken down, but in Perkins' case, he edited, when he was still living, he edited everything for written form. So the sermons would have lost some of their homiletical structure.
Huh.
They would probably have been abbreviated somewhat. And so he was much more conscious that a sermon had its place in the pulpit and a book would be a different genre. And did that. And I thought that was interesting.
Yeah.
That is interesting. I found the chapter that you did considering Perkins' Art of Prophesying to be fascinating, especially the section where you get into how to preach the, I think the words you used were the darker, the words that Perkins used, the darker places, the cryptical or hidden places.
The analogical and clear and the cryptical and dark.
Yeah, could you talk about that a bit if you remember what,
okay, well,
what
analogic, you... Oftentimes, he's dealing with the literal meaning of Scripture. This is still in his hermeneutical exegetical instruction. And the analogical clear places is where the meaning is lying clearly there in Scripture. It's the plain meaning of the text. And as long as the plain meaning of the text does not contradict the analogy of Scripture, and doesn't is not foolish, is to be taken. Now, where the plain meaning does either appear to be nonsense or foolishness or contradict the analogy of Scripture, then one needs to determine what genre of literature this is, what kind of figures are being used here, and then seek to interpret those passages on the basis of the proper types of rhetorical devices that would have been used in Scripture, and done so in a way that is consistent with the analogy of Scripture. So it was very wise.
Hmm. Now, Perkins, of course, several hundred years removed from us, and we keep seeing more and more books on homiletics and different models of preaching, and especially with the advancement in technology where we can listen to so many sermons on the internet, there seems to be a renewed interest in all these different approaches. But what can we really learn from William Perkins today, and what might we learn from his book, The Art of Prophesying, or what are some things that are helpful for preachers now, some areas that you might think we could really benefit from Perkins?
Okay, Camden. One of the things we've not talked about, this is the other contribution of the Art of Prophesying, was the plain style.
Mm-hmm.
And the plain style, which was first advocated by Augustine in his book De Doctrina, which was basically kind of the first homiletics book, is that the preacher should speak to the people in a common language, and not obscure the truth with art. And that lost in the Middle Ages. It was obscured in high Anglican preaching. But Luther and Melanchthon and Calvin and all of the first and second generation reformers got back to the plain style. Calvin called his familier, the familiar style. And it's not a bald, unadorned approach, but it is a good, clear, simple language, the language of the people. Rhetorical devices are used not to ornament, but to make clear or to penetrate, particularly to an application to move the emotions. And English language is probably still the richest language just for communication and pulpit work. It's a great, solid, concrete language full of picture words. And Perkins' emphasis on the plain style and the Puritan emphasis before and after Perkins is something that today also needs to be studied and emphasized.
Mm-hmm.
And I think particularly in our day, to get back to these men and look at the way they used picture words, because with the television-oriented listener, picture words are useful, and that's an important part of plain style, as well as a lot of other devices. And so that's a contribution that the Reformation has made to us that we need to insist upon, and we ought to study our use of language. But now, with respect to that, Perkins was quite keen, as was Calvin, on extemporaneous preaching.
Mm.
And in the Art of Prophesying, he shows why one should not try to memorize a sermon or use a manuscript. how if one has laid out a sermon in an orderly manner and has those kind of axiomatical and logical helps with the memory, but do not go into the pulpit worrying about preformed expressions, but trust the Spirit for the articulation of the sermon. So it's careful preparation. It might even be some men need to write out their sermons. But when they go into the pulpit, they don't take that manuscript. At best, they take an outline and they trust the Spirit. Calvin emphasized this. Perkins, and they both tied this as well to the work of the Holy Spirit, what the French called unction, preaching in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And there, Perkins and Calvin really need to be rediscovered today in these emphases so that we get back to a philosophy of preaching that, as Pierre Marcel, reflecting Calvin, says, doesn't bind Christ in the Spirit. In the pulpit, so that the preparation, there's two things. Martin Lloyd Jones points this out. There's the sermon and there's the preaching.
Mm-hmm.
Sermon's prepared in the study, independent upon the Holy Spirit. But the act of preaching, the verbal act of preaching, is a distinct act. And that's done independent of the Spirit as well, where we take our study and our structure, our outline, our illustrations, our applications, but we, trust the Spirit for how we're going to express ourselves in the pulpit. And that's a very important contribution from Perkins. The other thing is the necessity of good structure. And I don't advocate the newly formed method, although what we recognize is the Puritans had a philosophy of communication. And they adopted this method because they thought this was the most effective way that they could communicate God's truth and change the hearts of people. But connected, the greatest thing of the New Reform method for us is the emphasis on application. And Perkins does a great job. He develops classes of hearers so that we're conscious of what Calvin will spell out, that we're speaking discriminatingly to various classes of hearers, and we don't just so much, when there is application, it's all kind of bunched together in general forms rather than addressing types and classes of hearers. And Perkins gives us great instruction there. The types of application that he takes from Romans 15 and 2 Timothy 3, 16, and they're picked up and spelled out in the directory of worship. So in the whole area of how to prosecute application and the necessity of application, you know, probably 50% of Calvin's preaching was applicatory. And you know, you take the average Reformed preacher today, and if 5% is application, that's going to be extraordinary. And then the other thing that we need to relearn, whereas the Reformers and Perkins were fighting against the concept that homiletics was a subset of rhetoric, and they wanted to stand on its own feet as a biblically instructed discipline. Today what's happened is that homiletics has again taken back seat to communication theory. And a lot of seminaries are teaching homiletics simply with communication theory.
Yeah,
I think we need to get back to Calvin and Perkins and realize, well, yes, just as the theories of rhetoric and logic would influence homiletics, we learn from those things. We use them in that adjunct subsidiary manner, and that's how I believe we should be using communication theory, is not as the genus, but as an adjunct to the genus of homiletics.
In your dissertation, you actually, going back to what you just said about Perkins and various hearers as he's approaching the people as various spiritual conditions, you mentioned that he divided his hearers into seven categories: the ignorant and unteachable unbeliever, the ignorant but teachable, those who have knowledge but are not humbled, those who are humbled, those who believe, those who are fallen, and then a mixed group. And I think that's very helpful. You know, that was one thing I really benefited from at Greenville, was you always encouraged us to realize that you're going to have different people and different spiritual conditions and different groups, and we need to be discriminating in our preaching. That's something that I know Joel Beakey also talks about. Was this something that Perkins developed, do you think, himself? Is this something that you think he found in the Reformers? And maybe what was it that led to a man like Perkins understanding the need to discriminate hearers, to discriminate his preaching to different hearers?
Well, the concept, for example, is set forth in some beautiful passages in some of Calvin's sermons, where he talks about the need to divide the truth according to your hearers. And Calvin did that, but I think that when you get to Calvin's application, because of his nature and because of the experimental nature of his preaching, most of Calvin's application was always in the first person plural we.
Right.
And I think what the Puritans help us is the need to, particularly in application, to use the second person you. And that in itself is going to lend itself then to a more specific address to types of hearers. So it's in Calvin, and the concept is articulated beautifully by Calvin. But I think that in the Art of Prophesying, as a book on homiletics, Perkins is the one who really puts that concept on the map, at least for the English-speaking world. And that concept is picked up as well in the Directory of Worship. But it's Perkins. That's a great section in Perkins. I know Packer picks it up in Quest for Godliness and deals with Perkins' types. Later on, and other Puritans would do this. Baxter had his types of hearers. And part of that came from the close connection between their pastoral work, cases of conscience, and preaching. And so they were thinking in terms of the people in their congregations and their cases of conscience and where these people were and then what these various classes would need.
Very good. Dr. Pipa, one of our listeners is asking, this is a subject that we talk about actually more frequently lately here on Christ the Center, is the issue of typology. And I know you have one paragraph where you deal with Perkins affirming an allegorical interpretation in certain places with, you know, caution, great caution, and there's criteria by which he promotes an allegorical interpretation of portions of Scripture. What role did an allegory and type are different? We believe that those are different hermeneutical principles. What role did either or both of those principles play in Perkins' expositions?
Well, on allegory, he said that allegory is a spiritual principle taken from the literal meaning. And he gives the example of 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9. Of course, you got Paul's example in Galatians chapter 4. And so Perkins was not opposed to allegory, but he said he gave these qualifiers. Allegory should be used sparingly and soberly. 2, they should not be far-fetched. 3, they should be quickly dispatched. And 4, they are for instruction of life and not used to prove any point of doctrine. So he would develop an allegory from the clear meaning of the text, as Paul did in Galatians 4, for an instructive purpose, particularly at the level of application. That's so it would have been a very sober type thing. Now, I think that later on, for example, I've been reading in Carroll and Globe, and there's places there where I think his use of allegory goes too far. In some of, particularly right now, I'm in chapters 38 and 39 in God's Speech and what he does with some of the animals. I think there's some sober things to be done there, but I think Carroll probably went too far with that. But I don't think Perkins ever went too far.
Right. It seems typical of a lot of Puritan expositions, I know, especially Song of Solomon, that they move beyond a grammatical, historical typology, or even using the principles that Perkins sets out for allegory.
I don't know that I'd agree with you there. I think that you could take Perkins' principles of what is cryptical and hidden and say that this is the way that the Puritans approach the Song of Solomon. And I think they looked for, they were convinced that the book itself was about Christ and the church. Now, another Burroughs, not Jeremiah, but another Burroughs,
George Burroughs.
Burroughs, in developing the Song of Solomon, looks at the type of literature from that time in the Middle East and the figures, and makes a very compelling argument I wouldn't call that allegorical interpretation.
Okay.
I think that their approach was to give what they considered to be the literal sense of the text.
Okay.
But the text is not literal. It is in itself figurative. I don't go there with that. Now, years ago, I found a little snippet in one of the old, a Cambridge Press King James Bible, and I'd love to find this again, where in the introduction to Song of Solomon, it was so sane. And it takes the approach that I take, based on what Paul does in Ephesians 5. I believe the Song of Solomon is, on the one hand, a declaration of the beauty and glory of monogamous marriage, and in a sense, part of Solomon's repentance, as is Ecclesiastes. But because God appointed marriage to be a type of Christ in the church, approach, and I talked about that to Dr. Clowney when we were teaching together in California, and if I remember correctly, he agreed with me that yes, you ought to take both. It is about marriage, but it's, you know, those that interpret it as a treatise on Christ in the church are right as well.
Right. I asked Dr. Gaffin about that last year, and he agreed with that too, that you have to say, because of Ephesians 5, and I think you're right, that it's about both, and it has application to both. Well, do you know, Dr. Piper, when Perkins' works might be reprinted? I know there's been that rumor that they've been in the works for quite a while.
Yes, I checked on that, and it looks as if maybe by the end of, I don't think it happened this quickly, but they're hoping by the end of 2010 to have Volume 1 ready.
And that is Reformation Heritage?
Reformation Heritage, Dr. Beakey and Dr. Thomas are going to be the general editors. I've just been contacted about being one of the specific editors in that series, so I'm really excited about that. So, Dr. Beakey, I've talked about this for 12 years, so Lord willing, it's going to happen now. Because Perkins really is a masterful theologian and a very practical theologian, and I think the English-speaking world would be really profited to have his works available.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's long overdue,
now,
and I know...
Your hearers need to know that Banner Truth did do a modernized and abridged version that Sinclair Ferguson did of Art of Prophesying.
Yes.
With those two very good sermons, one on the call to ministry and one on the dignity and duty of the pastor, and that's a paperback that I assume is still available.
Yes, the Puritan paperback series from Banner. There are a lot of great little works besides the Golden Chain and some of the more well-known things in the works of Perkins. I know I had Volume 1, I think. I know you have all three volumes, but there's a short commentary on Galatians. Is that correct?
Yes, Galatians. Jude, first three chapters of Revelation, treatises, particularly his work, a really important area, something I hope to get into, is on cases of conscience.
Yes.
Baxter and Ames popularized that Perkins, again, was kind of the first.
There are a number of printings of that.
Saying, why should the Romanists have all of the stuff here? Why do we have to go down to the Philistines to have our plow sharpened? We've got plenty of great biblical truth. And so he wrote on cases of conscience and did so quite effectively.
Yes. And I know if you want to look online, I know David Lockman probably has some individual copies of that. That was republished early in the 17th century. Thomas Pickering was either an editor or wrote the preface to those. You can pick up Cases of Conscience, a 17th century edition, probably from David Lockman. I know they were more readily in print and a little bit more affordable than buying the works. Also, if you are near Westminster, Philadelphia, you can pick up, you can get an electronic copy of Dr. Pipe's dissertation, which is in the dissertation database there at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. You can download that.
You can also get it from University Microfilm. I get an electronic copy from them now.
Yeah.
They send that electronic copy.
Right. From UMI, well. UMI, right?
Yeah.
And you can download all three volumes of Perkins' works off of Early English Books Online. I have some copies. As long as 400 of you don't email me for them, I could probably send you an electronic version for your own research. You can't reprint them and make money selling them, but you can study them. And I'd encourage you, if you're anywhere near a university or a seminary that has Early English Books Online, otherwise known as EBO, download the works of William Perkins.
Yeah, that's a really...
They're rich.
That's a very, very helpful resource, and check that out if you can get to it. Well, this has been an excellent discussion. Thanks for joining us, Dr. Pipe. I really learned a lot, and I think William Perkins, as he should be, has been very helpful for me and can be very helpful for many a young preacher, I think.
Well, thank you, Camden, and I enjoyed myself greatly as well.
Well, if you want to get a hold of us, I should mention first that the dissertation, again, William Perkins and the Development of Puritan Preaching, and you can get that online as Nick has described. But you can visit us at reformedforum.org. If you would like to leave us a message, you can now send us a voicemail or a text message at 440-97-FORUM. And we'll try to address your question on air if you'd like. Just leave us your name and the location so we know where you're from. You can also send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. And if you can visit Nick on feedingonchrist.com, so if that's enough places for you to go, I think you can get a hold of us through one of those vectors. So we want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.